The reading is from Genesis chapter 33, verse 18 to chapter 34, verse 31, and can be found on the insert. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the woman of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The son of my soul Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the city in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Well, let me add my welcome to Tom. It's very good to see you here this morning, especially if this is your first time or if you're joining us online. You've joined us at a rather gritty point as we've been working our way through. I hope we'll make sense of our time together. We've already prayed, but given the content, let me just lead us in a very short prayer again. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for your word, and we pray that this next 20 minutes or so together will be a responsible handling of your word and something that is useful for us as a congregation gathered today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the last decade, I think it's fair to say we've worked our way through many, if not most, of the sort of current children's Bibles that are available. Our sort of routine has standardly been to have evening Bible times as the children were growing up. And we start at the beginning of the Bible and we'd work through. And as the children were smaller, they used to ask sometimes to have certain favorites repeated. We worked our way through many. I don't think I ever came across the two stories that we hear today, that we've just heard read. I don't think they're part of any children's Bible. The rape of Dinah and the massacre of Shechem, I've yet to see make the cut of a children's Bible. They're not quite the stories that we want sort of ringing in our children's ears as they go to sleep at night, are they? But these are events that really happened. They happened to God's people, and they were crimes committed by God's people. And we need to read them carefully and ask what we can learn from them, what this gritty read has for us today. And I think the first thing, just to sort of be really, really clear, I mean, it is meant to shock us. This chapter exists in the Bible to make us go, that's horrible. Genesis 34 is included to bring our attention to the horror of sin. And that's the first point you'll see on the handouts, the horror of sin. Meet Dinah. Look back at verse 1, 34 verse 1. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, Dinah at this stage was probably about 15 years old. Okay, she has these 11 brothers, and they're between the ages of 16 and 22. So we've got sort of a child cast going on here. I mean, this is like the sort of the guys in the Hunger Games all together. That's the sort of mood that's going on here. And you get the idea that Dinah wakes up one day and she's a bit fed up with being cooped up in her tent, especially surrounded by so many boys. And so she plugs in her AirPods, pulls on a hoodie, and you can see end of verse one. She goes off to see the women of the land. And that makes some sense, doesn't it? I mean, you may know what it's like to have one brother, perhaps even two. Imagine having 11. She needs some female company. She heads off. Our story turns nasty very, very quickly. So quickly, it's quite easy to miss. Look at verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now, it would seem that Shechem is used to throwing his weight around and getting his own way. And the text is clinical and cruel. The details are simple. The text doesn't tell us about the pain, the shock, the screams, the blood, the tears. We don't get any details like that. Just look at verse 2 again. She saw her, seized her, lay with her, humiliated her. By the end of verse 2, if we take on board what's just happened, I mean, you're just left saying, poor Dinah. Now, it might not have been the wisest course of action to go wandering unaccompanied at the age of 15 in an unknown city. Not many of us as dads would recommend that today, but no human being deserves this. It should leave us stunned. And the news spreads quickly. Look at verse 5. Jacob heard that he, that is Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob came in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And then the conclusion, end of verse 7. For such a thing must not be done. Such a thing must not be done. Statement, a fact that nobody can disagree with. The horror of sin. The heart of the sin seems to be this idea of defilement. That's the repeated word that comes up again and again through the passage. Verse 5, he had defiled his daughter Dinah. He had, verse 13, he, this is a reference to Shechem, had defiled their sister Dinah. Verse 27, you'll see right towards the end, because they, a reference to the city Shechem, had defiled their sister. Defilement is an idea that's picked up many times in the Bible. In the Psalms, for example, when the nations invaded Israel, they defiled the Lord's temple. What happened to Dinah is deeply offensive. It's obvious to us as human beings. It was obvious to Jacob's family. It's deeply offensive to the Lord, the horror of sin. There has to be a reckoning. There has to be some sort of revenge. This sort of thing can't go unchecked. Well, we see a number of responses in the passage. Let's home in on each of them. You'll see I've laid them out as the second point there and the various responses, reactions to sin. Shechem is the first one. I'm going to call this the cover-up. It is the most bizarre response from Shechem. Again, I don't know if you sort of quite took it on board, if you've just heard this sort of read one time. Have a look again at verse 3. And his, that's a reference to Shechem's soul, was drawn to Dinah, the girl he's just raped, and the daughter, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." A crime has been committed, and Shechem wants to get married. I think some of the details of this cover-up are worth noting. Look at verse 3 again. His soul was drawn. There seems to be something sincere about this action. And maybe he's sort of completely full of guilt and he wants to make amends. He knows he shouldn't have slept with somebody like this, treated somebody like this, humiliated somebody like this. Maybe it was the natural beauty of Dinah, the power of the sexual encounter. We don't know. His desire seems to be sincere with his soul being drawn. But just because it's sincere, that doesn't make it right. He can't carry on as though nothing has happened. To put it bluntly, marriage doesn't cover up rape. End of verse 7 again. I think this is probably the key text if you want to underline it. For such a thing must not be done. Nobody can deny that. You see, sin can't be washed over, ignored, or covered up. It doesn't matter how sincere the action is, the crime has to be counted for. Well, let's turn to Jacob and his inactivity. I mean, when it comes to dealing with sin, he is the model of uselessness. Look at verse 5. Jacob heard that his daughter is defiled. Let me read that again. Now Jacob heard that he, and Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. I mean, of all the reactions that a father can have upon hearing the news that his daughter's been raped, held his peace? His lack of response at this stage in the narrative seems to be a crime equal to the crime of rape. It's horrendous, the idea of inactivity. John Grisham deals with a very similar sort of subject in his book, which has been made into a good film, A Time to Kill. The film some of you may have seen, Samuel L. Jackson is the father, and Matthew McConaughey and Sandra Bullock, the legal team. And the story goes like this. Samuel L. Jackson's daughter is raped, very similar to the scene that we get in Genesis 34. Unlike Jacob, though, the dad, Samuel L. Jackson in this case, takes the law into his own hands and kills the guys that raped his daughter. Not surprisingly, as viewers, as you sort of watch this unfold, you can't help but think, yeah, quite right too. A crime was committed. It was horrible. They got what they deserved. And, you know, the film then focuses on the legal question, was the father right to kill the rapists or not? Is there such a thing as a time to kill? You'll have to watch it to find out the answer. The point here in our text goes in the opposite direction. Whilst it might not have been right for Jacob to swoop in and kill, doing nothing is so, so offensive. Inactivity, that's not right. Do something, Jacob. She's your daughter. Here he is once again, Jacob, our forefather, as we have rightly described him. Well, Mr. Ratbag himself. And his pathetic inactivity is not an isolated incident. Just look down to the end of the passage today. We see it again right at the end of the massacre, verse 30. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed. What's Jacob worried about? Who does Jacob care about? Himself. It's all about me. It's all about I. You've brought trouble on me. My name will stink. My numbers are few. I shall be destroyed. Me, 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 I, me. He seems way more concerned for himself than he does for his family. I mean, this is ridiculous. Jacob is a patriarch. He's one of the founding fathers. He's received promises that are unmatched about being this great nation, about being blessed, about being established as God's people, numerous descendants. He should be concerned, given what he's heard directly from God himself. He should be concerned about his family's honor, about God's name. When something is done that should not be done, Jacob should be leading the way. He's not necessarily going to solve it, but he should be leading the way to some sort of solution, taking sensible initiatives, paving the way for correction. Something must be done. We don't know what it is, but so far, Shechem's cover-up and Jacob's inactivity have failed. And so that brings us to the overreaction, as I'm going to call it, of his sons. And it comes as a bit of a relief, doesn't it, that the sons want to do something? Middle of verse 7, the sons were indignant and very angry. And as readers, we think, yeah, quite right too. Brilliant. I'm with the sons. Someone gets the point. And generally, we like this, don't we? I mean, we like it when basically good guys do bad things to bring about justice. Again, that's the premise of many Hollywood films, as you've heard me say before. We like that sort of storyline. So what do the sons do? Well, these boys hatch a plan. It's quite a clever plan. They decide to deceive the people of Shechem into thinking that they can indeed be forgiven and everything can be forgotten. They can all be rich together. First, though, sons of Jacob have one request. Look at it at verse 15. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Well, people of Shechem seem happy with this. They quickly set up a little circumcision checkpoint, and everyone in the city that sort of walks near gets the snip. And within a short amount of time, job done. And I guess there's perhaps a bit of a twisted motive behind this part of their revenge plan. This maybe, I mean, it's, if you think about what's going on at this stage, the organ that had defiled their sister now lay at the heart of the brothers' revenge plan. I think it's fair to assume, isn't it, that the city would have been pretty sore. Certainly the text makes that point. Distracted for the next few days, and at the low point, day three, we're told, after everyone had been circumcised, when they were at their most tender, perhaps the most infected, perhaps the most bedridden, at that point, the two older brothers of Dinah, Simeon and Levi, they pick up their swords and walk casually into town and kill every single male. Again, the text is quite matter of fact. It doesn't take much, though, to sort of fill in the blanks, the slow motion scenes that Hollywood would delight in, the horror, the screams, and the blood. Verse 25, have a look at the end. They killed all the males. Verse 26, just so that we're clear, they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword. Verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. Well, by the end of it, the city which shared the same name as the son who had committed the crime, Shechem, had been emptied of life and of wealth. There was nothing left. We may have been shocked with Jacob's inactivity, but this is horrendous. This can't be right, this type of overactivity. I mean, rape is bad, but annihilation of a city? What on earth is going on? Well, where does that leave us? I mean, by the end of chapter 34, has anything good happened? I mean, there's maybe one good thing, just a little bit of a ray of hope in the middle of verse 26. Look what happens to Dinah. Dinah is taken out of Shechem's house and went away. Dinah, finally, through this overzealous act, was restored to her right family. But the cost was huge. The trail of pain and death and destruction seems disproportionately high, obviously unjust. Again, we're left saying, I mean, that can't be right. So let's draw some conclusions. I guess this is where we land as we make sense of all of this story, I hope. Building on the first point, I've got three main conclusions for you. Sin exists, and it's a real problem. I think as readers, we get to the end of Genesis 34 and just sort of shake our heads. This is horrible. This is terrible. There'd been so much hope and anticipation of everything that God had been doing. He made these promises of land and of blessing and of lots of people. And last week, as we described, that the promises were like a sort of a jumbo jet taking off. This is the point of liftoff. Things are beginning to happen now. Well, no sooner has the children turned into teenagers that all this happens. Chapter 34, it looks like that plane is stalled and is heading into crash lands. But I think this makes the point all the more vivid. The world in which God's people are being established is a world of sin. Sin is a real problem. And for God's people to become God's people, we must understand this. We must grasp this fundamental lesson. Sin exists. It is a real problem. Some of you will have this book on your shelves. Some of you might have read it through book clubs. Many of us sort of dip into it from time to time. Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's really excellent. I think we got some copies at the back. I think we got hundreds of them, actually. We got them on special offer. So please take one away at the end. It's really, really useful for all sorts of reasons. J.C. Ryle says this in that book. The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without it, such doctrines as things like justification and conversion are just words and names that mean no meaning of any kind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creation in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. J.C. Ryle is very helpful. I mean, these are early days, aren't they, for God's people? But I reckon most of our characters, by the end of 34, must have felt the personal horror and guilt and shame that sin brings. What a hard but necessary lesson for God's people to grasp. First lesson, sin exists. It's a real problem. Secondly, though, sin exists. It's not a new problem. This doesn't actually catch us by surprise. Look at verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. See the process that goes on there. He saw, he seized, he raped. I think that's there to remind us that we've seen this pattern before in the Genesis narrative. Almost identical to the same structure as when Eve saw that delicious looking fruit. She saw, she took, she ate. And ever since then, that first sin has become humanity's default setting. The threefold process, saw, took, ate. Saw, took, ate. It happens again and again through the Bible narrative from that first stage. And of course, it stems from the problem that is present deep within humanity's heart ever since that first crime was committed. And again, we've got to grasp that as human beings, and that this lesson would have started to sink in. J.C. Ryle, again, makes a really good point just a little bit after that bit I quoted just now. Consider any small child, he suggests. Watch them grow in stature as their mind develops, and you'll soon detect an incessant tendency towards that which is bad and a backwardness towards that which is good. You see it in any child. Selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? Where did he learn these things? Ryle continues. But I mean, that's That's what the world around us embraces today. That's what the world celebrates. It's called finding yourself today, being yourself. But in contrast, being established as one of God's people means recognizing sin for what it is and where it comes from. It's not new. The consequences of that sin in the Garden of Eden mean that all of humanity are tarred with the same brush, and every action of humanity since then, to a certain degree, will carry this trait. So sin exists. First, it's a real problem. Second, not a new problem. But thirdly and finally, sin exists, and it's a problem we can't solve. Consider again the different responses in our passage. Shechem in the cover-up. No amount of human effort, no amount of human sincerity can ever make amends for what goes on in your heart. I mean, this obviously absolutely kicks every single world religion into touch. Useless, no matter how sincere. You can't cover up sin. You can't make amends by something sincere. Just like you can't do nothing in the face of sin. Jacob makes that so clear. I mean, the underreaction of Jacob is offensive. So what about the overreaction? Well, I guess the overreaction begins to get as close as we're going to get. We sort of like it. We like the fact that there's justice. That makes sense. It was deserved. Dinah is restored to her home. There are sort of some pieces sort of put vaguely back in place. But at what cost? I mean, this is just out of all proportion. We need a solution to sin that is measured and proportionate. And you won't find that in Genesis 34. But we know, don't we, as we've been studying our way through Genesis. Genesis is a book about God, the God who is there. And we know already that he has a track record of stepping in, even into extreme situations, and he makes them right. He sorts them out. And so I'm going to do something now as we close that I don't think we should do as a congregation, okay? I'm going to model something now which you shouldn't then go and do. I'm going to take you to the very next verse where we're going to pick up next week. It's not on your handouts. Because I don't think it's fair just to leave us completely at this point. I want to show you how this is solved. 35 verse 1. God said to Jacob, this carries on straight after this narrative, okay? There isn't a great break. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. Jacob's told straight after the massacre, go to Bethel. Bethel, the place where God is. You remember that's where the stairway, the ladder, the existence of God is in this place. An altar for sacrifice. There are the two clues of where we get some type of solution, a place where God is and a sacrifice. As Christian readers of Genesis, we know where that points in the end. It points us to the cross. That's been our theme throughout the service, the cross of Jesus. Just consider the cross for a moment, not a cover-up, but rather a public, a humiliating punishment for the crimes of his people. Not an underreaction. You can't ever look at the cross and say that was an underreaction. This was God's son given at huge expense for human sin. But the beauty of the cross was it wasn't an overreaction. It didn't involve the annihilation of cities or of people, but it was the perfect and just punishment meted out on God himself by God himself. Punishment which fits the crime. A solution which finally pours water on the flames of sin, quenching them for good. How wonderful the cross is. And so I've taken us there. But I want us as a congregation to dwell on chapter 34 in its own terms. The horror of sin. We need to let that sink in deep. Our own inability to deal with it. Understanding that is the foundation of being established as one of God's people today. We've got to let it sink in. We're going to spend some time now as we carry on in our service. We're going to confess our sins to God. That seems like a great response. And then we're going to sing together and just, you know, let the sort of lessons of today be ringing in your ears. Sin is so serious. But look at the verse. Just turn to the back of your notice sheets here. And you'll see, I stand amazed in the presence. Look at the verse that's on the top right. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden at Calvary and suffered and died alone. There is the perfect, non-covered up, just punishment to deal with sin.